Well, let me invite you to join me in opening your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. And we will be continuing our study in Christ in the Old Testament series. And we're in the prophet Isaiah. And we are looking at the fourth of the servant songs that Isaiah gives to us by way of inspiration of the Spirit of God. So we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 53, and actually this fourth of Isaiah's servant songs that speak of Jesus Christ actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And since the chapters are not inspired where they begin, where they end, really this should, chapter 53 should begin at chapter 52, verse 13. So that's where I'll begin reading this morning. So as I read this passage of Scripture, I remind you that this is the Word of God, not the Word of man. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, said, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what has not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, Isaiah chapter 53 occurs in the second half of Isaiah's prophecy. It begins in chapter 40, and it goes to the end of the book, chapter 66. And what is so interesting about this portion of the book of Isaiah is that it reflects the New Testament in a very amazing way. For example, Isaiah 40 begins with a prophecy of the coming ministry of John the Baptist. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." That was John the Baptist's proclamation preparing Israel for the coming of the Messiah. Well, the New Testament also begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And then you go to the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and 66, and you find this marvelous revelation of the coming new heavens and the new earth. And then you go to the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and you find this amazing revelation of the new heavens and the new earth. And then back in Isaiah, right in the middle of from 40, chapter 40 to 66, the very middle chapter is Isaiah chapter 53, which highlights the suffering of the Messiah. The very heart, the very core of this portion of Isaiah's prophecy points to Calvary. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ that becomes the very message, the very center of the New Testament as it expands it in all of its fullness and glory. So this portion of Isaiah in many ways takes us through the path of the New Testament as it points our eyes and our faith to none other than Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, who came to save not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles as well. Well, Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel for that reason. And as we begin to look at our section this morning, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, which is called the fourth servant song, dealing with the coming Messiah, what I'd like to do is for us to look at this passage and interact with and critique the Jewish interpretation of this passage. Because you may read this and may think, my word, it looks so clearly to refer to Jesus Christ. How can the Jews deny that? How do they interpret this passage? And so I'd like for us to begin by seeing how they interpret it and then critiquing that. And I think that it would be beneficial for us for two reasons. Number one, it'll help clarify to us that in fact Jesus Christ is the object of this prophecy. But also, secondly, it will help us to understand and witness to Jews whenever we have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. You see, we love the Jewish people as we love all people, and when we have an opportunity to share Christ with them, Isaiah's prophecy is a tremendous passage to take them to. David Barron, who lived back in the 19th century, was raised in a very devout Jewish family in Russia. He was trained as a rabbi and later gloriously converted to Jesus Christ and wrote a great commentary just on Isaiah chapter 53. And this is what he said about this chapter. He said, quote, "This glorious prophecy of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory which should follow has been used of God more than any other scripture in opening the eyes of Jews to recognize in Jesus Israel's Redeemer King." So this passage has been used to powerfully convert many Jews. And yet for many, of course, they don't understand it properly. That's probably why Isaiah 53 is omitted from the Sabbath readings in the synagogue. It's interesting when they are reading through the scriptures and they're in Deuteronomy and parallel it with the prophets, they read up to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12. And then the following Sabbath, they pick it up in Isaiah chapter 54. They skip Isaiah chapter 53. Now, why do they do that? Well, because it's too dangerous. It so clearly points forward to Christ that it is a powerful evangelistic tool. So they don't even read it. And that's why most Jews aren't even familiar with this glorious passage of the coming Messiah. It's just too dangerous for them to read, so they exclude it, they ignore it altogether. Well, let's begin by looking and examining the Jewish interpretation of this passage. How do they understand it? Well, I want to break this down to the ancient Jewish view and the modern Jewish view. The ancient Jewish view generally saw this as messianic, not of Jesus Christ, but of some future messianic individual. Some of them also saw it as a reference to someone in the past, like Jeremiah. Of course, Jeremiah, from Isaiah's point, is still a bit future. But they would look back and see different kings or individuals, even Job or Moses, as being the one in view. But many of them saw this as a future Messiah. Again, they didn't see Jesus Christ as fulfilling it, but they saw it as a future coming Messiah. In general, that was kind of the ancient view, how they dealt with this. They thought it was a Messiah, but one that was still future. And then Rabbi Rashi in the 11th century A.D., so this is about 1,000 years after Christ, was the first official rabbinic interpretation that applied this passage to the nation Israel. So instead of it referring to a Messiah, it refers to the nation of Israel, and that became the dominant interpretation. That's the view that is most likely the one that Jewish people today will hold when it comes to Isaiah 53. They think it's all a prophecy of the suffering of the nation of Israel. This was first suggested actually by Origen back in the 3rd century AD. Origen was a church father. And he said that some of the Jews in his day thought that this passage referred to Israel as a nation. But it wasn't until Rabbi Rashi in the 11th century that it actually became an official rabbinic interpretation. Well, how did this become so popular that they read this and they think of Israel as a nation instead of the Messiah? Well, part of it was because they were aware that Christians interpreted it of the Messiah. And they didn't like that view, so they had to come up with a different view, and so they kind of settled on the nation of Israel being the one in view. This also went along with their general idea that the Messiah would not be a suffering Messiah, but a Messiah in glory, a Messiah who would come in and conquer their physical enemies and elevate Israel over all the nations. And so the idea of a suffering Messiah was really repugnant. So when they read Isaiah 53, they didn't want to see that of their Messiah. So they began to fixate on all the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah coming in glory, the Messiah coming in victory over the enemies of Israel. And they fixated on that and ignored the prophecies where the Messiah would actually suffer. Hengstenberg, one of the great scholars and commentators, said what they wanted was an outward deliverance from their misery and oppressors, not an inward deliverance from sin. So they began to view themselves in Isaiah 53 as innocent sufferers. They began to ignore their own sinfulness and rebellion against God. So they thought that all this was pointing to was their nation suffering unjustly by all the Gentile nations out there coming against Israel. And that's how they began to interpret it. Well, let's begin to critique this view. Is the nation of Israel in view here in this prophecy? Well, first off, if you notice in chapter 52, verse 13, the masculine singular pronoun, he. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. Verse 14. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Verse 15. And he will sprinkle many nations. What you find is that the singular masculine pronoun dominates throughout this passage. That would clearly fit with an individual man being in view. This type of pronoun is rarely used of Israel as a nation. And also, it's interesting to point out that starting in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, through the end of the book, Israel is consistently referred to with a feminine gender pronoun, her, not a masculine gender pronoun. So clearly there's a contrast. So Israel is being referred to as a she and a her, but this individual in this passage is referred to as a he. So certainly there's a contrast there that's intended. You go on, you look at chapter 53, verse 3. He's referred to as a man of sorrows, not a nation of sorrow, but a man, individual of sorrows. And then you look also later on at verse 9 of this chapter, he's assigned to a grave. You don't put a nation in a grave. You put an individual in a grave. So that doesn't fit. And in verse 11, the subject of this prophecy has a soul, which speaks to an individual, not to a nation. So it just doesn't fit on those grounds. Also, Israel really does not fit the picture here of a submissive, voluntary sufferer. Look at verse 7 of chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. That does not fit with Israel. Israel is very vocal. Israel is very prone to revolts, and whenever they're being oppressed, they will fight back. There's no picture in the Old Testament where Isaiah becomes a submissive, voluntary sufferer. Her history is full of insurrections and uprisings. Even when Rome dominated the nation of Israel, there were ongoing Jewish revolts. There is no picture of them at all in this submissive, voluntary, suffering type way. Thirdly, Israel cannot bear its own sins. Look at verse 5. If the he here refers to the nation, then this is how it goes. But the nation of Israel was pierced through for our transgressions. So what does that mean? How could the nation of Israel atone for anybody's sins? Israel was guilty of their own sins. In fact, Isaiah's prophecy begins in chapter 1 with this incredible indictment that my children do not know me. And an ox knows its owner, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They are a sinful nation. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, whelps, raw wounds. In other words, they are full of sin. How could a sinful nation take away the sin of anybody else? It just can't do it. You need a sinless substitute dying for the sins of others. And obviously the nation of Israel certainly does not fit that picture at all. Any way you interpret verse 5, the nation of Israel is not the one who is suffering for the sins of others. Also, if you look down at verse 8, third line of verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Well, the nation of Israel was not put to death as a nation. I mean, they survived today. The nation was not put to death. We see also later on in verse 9 that it was assigned to a grave. Again, you don't put a nation in a grave. This is certainly fits with an individual, but not with an entire nation. The Jewish nation has continued again to this day by God's providence. So they were not cut off from the land of the living, as verse 8 says. It just doesn't seem to fit. And also verse 11, third line, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Well, how in the world can Israel be referred to as God's righteous one? First, they are not God's righteous one. They are full of sin. This prophecy certainly doesn't refer to them in light of Isaiah, what Isaiah says about the nation of Israel. And also, how is it that the knowledge of Israel will justify the many? That doesn't make sense either. So in light of all these inconsistencies, though the general opinion of Jews today is that this whole prophecy refers to the nation of Israel, there are some Jewish scholars and rabbis who say that this view that the nation of Israel is in view here distorts the passage beyond its natural meaning. And I certainly agree with that evaluation. So let's walk through the passage and see how there is only one individual, one entity, one object in all of human history that could fulfill this prophecy, and it's Jesus Christ. So on the back of your handout, this information has been set forth, so help you follow along, and you might be able to study it further. But notice back up in chapter 52, verse 14, that he would be disfigured by his suffering. So verse 14 says, "So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And you remember last week, as we looked back at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." And this is perfectly fulfilled in the gospel record of Jesus Christ. He was flogged, he was spat upon, he was mocked. His appearance was marred more than any man through all the beating that he received, the crown of thorns crushed down upon his brow, his crucifixion. And it certainly fits perfectly with the suffering of Jesus Christ 700 years after this prophecy was made. We also see, for example, in Isaiah 53, verse 2, that he came from humble beginnings. So we read that he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And that parched ground is really an expression of just the humble, unpromising beginnings of the Messiah. You got to understand, the Jews in the first century were not looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a man of renown, a man of royalty, a man of power, a man who could lead armies into battle and could overthrow the enemy, like David's three mighty men, all compressed and congealed into one mighty Superman. That's what they envisioned the Messiah to be. And yet, the Messiah, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, came from very humble beginnings. He was born of Mary, a very common young girl. Joseph, his so-called adopted father, was a carpenter. Nothing spectacular there, nothing royalty there, no indications of a great mighty leader. And then he grew up in Nazareth, a city that had a very poor reputation. This was not where they expected the Messiah to grow up from, but he grew up in Nazareth. And you remember when Nathanael came to Philip in John chapter 1 and said that this is Jesus from Nazareth, and how did Nathanael respond, or Philip respond? He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Why? Because it was like parched ground. It was not a city that had a good reputation at all. And they suggest the reason for that was that they probably had a country dialect, you know, kind of like a hayseed podunk town. They lacked the culture of the larger cities. They were known for a spirit of irreligion and a lack of morals. So can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's parched ground. Nothing good will come out of Nazareth. And yet that's exactly where the Lord Jesus began his ministry. He goes on to say in Isaiah 53:2 that he had no stately form or majesty. And the idea here is that Christ was not tall like Saul, who became the first king. He was not handsome like David. He was not powerful like Samson. He was of average looks. He was meek and lowly, nothing of what Israel was looking for. So in this sense, he matches perfectly the description that he would come from a humble beginning, that he would be like a root out of parched ground. You don't expect anything good to come out of Nazareth. It's parched ground. And then in verse 3, he would be rejected by many. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. John chapter 1 says of Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him. They said later at the end of his ministry, "Away with this man! Crucify him!" And while on the cross, he was even mocked and blasphemed and reviled and rejected by those who walked by, who would sneer at him and mock him. And even those who were crucified with him mocked him for a period of time until God's grace penetrated the heart of one of those robbers and he came to faith. He was rejected by many. His people rejected him in general. This is true of Jesus Christ perfectly. And next we read in verses 4 through 6 that he would bear our sins and suffer in our place. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him." He would bear our sins, not his own sins. He had no sin. He would bear our sins. He would suffer in our place. This is the testimony of the New Testament. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he was literally scourged, and he was literally pierced through by the nails of the cross, as it says in verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgression. That literally happened on the cross. By his scourging, we are healed, verse 6. Again, this is part of his suffering when he received the Roman scourging prior to his crucifixion. All of this was literally, gloriously fulfilled in the suffering of the Messiah. In verse 5, it says at the end, "By his scourging, we are healed." He would heal many. And throughout his earthly ministry, Christ healed people all over the place. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He raised the dead. He healed them from every kind of illness and sickness in fulfilling this prophecy. And of course, this is not to say that all of our illnesses and sicknesses will be healed in this life, as the charismatics falsely understand at times. But it certainly hints to the fact that on the cross, Christ did atone for our bodily illnesses. But we won't receive that until the glorified body when Christ comes back. He will heal the many. And in fact, he literally did that. And on the day of resurrection, when our bodies are resurrected from the dust, he will give us a body that is totally free from any sickness, sin, or illness, or disease whatsoever. And he will fulfill that prophecy in glory, which is yet to come. And then we read that he voluntarily took our punishment. Look at chapter 53, verse 6. Again, like a sheep led to slaughter in so many ways, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. There was a sense of which he voluntarily, he didn't complain, he didn't fight against them. He freely gave himself to be crucified and to suffer for us. Remember back last week when we looked at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, he says, "I gave my back to those who had flogged me. I gave my cheeks to them who would rip out my beard." He gave it. He gave it voluntarily. They didn't force that from him. He gave it to them. And of course, Israel certainly doesn't suffer that way. But Jesus did. He said, I'm the good shepherd in John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And later on in verse 18 of John 10, he says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You see, Jesus Christ clearly came and voluntarily took our sins and our punishment, which we deserve. Who else has done that? In verse 7, it speaks to his silence during his suffering. Again, he did not open his mouth, though he was oppressed and afflicted. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. And the testimony of the Gospels is when Jesus was brought forward and was tried by Caiaphas, the high priest, and then later before Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate. Generally, the Lord said nothing. And if he said anything, particularly to Caiaphas, it was because they were losing the case and he had to indict himself by admitting to be the Messiah. So in no way did he try to accuse them or verbally defend himself. He remained silent during his sufferings. And they were amazed that he would not open his mouth. He would not defend himself. And you can read of that in the gospel account. It is also told in Isaiah 53 verse 12 that he would be numbered with transgressors. Now this can apply in different ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was numbered with transgressors. In Luke chapter 22, Luke quotes Isaiah 53 verse 12. And applies it to the disciples taking up swords, carrying those swords with them into the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, verse 36 and 37. And in that sense, he was numbered among transgressors from the eyes of the Romans. Here's Jesus with these disciples. They've got swords. They must be criminals. They must be guilty of all this stuff. They came to arrest them. So he was numbered among his disciples, and all of them were looked upon as transgressors by the chief priests and later on by the Romans. Of course, when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, that certainly contributed to this idea that Christ was numbered among the transgressors. It could also have a secondary fulfillment on the cross because he was numbered among the robbers when he was crucified. There was a robber on his left and a robber on his right. And then look at the very end of verse 12, and he interceded for transgressors. That was literally fulfilled by our Lord as he prayed on the cross for those who crucified him and mocked them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perfectly, literally fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We also read, of course, that he would die. We read in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. We read in verse 12 that he was, let's see, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. So in verse 8 and 9, it certainly speaks that whoever's in view in Isaiah 53 would die. And of course, that perfectly fits with Christ who died upon the cross. He would be buried with a rich man in verse 9, which is interesting as one crucified. The Romans normally would have thrown their bodies in a mass common grave. But because Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and requested permission to take the body, therefore his grave was not with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death. He was buried in the tomb that was owned by a rich man. This is just amazing detail being fulfilled in only Jesus Christ. And then In verse 10 through 12, there is a reference to his ultimate victory, his resurrection. We see in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering, that he would see his offspring. So after he dies, the idea is he will see his offspring, his seed, and he will prolong his days. Even though he dies, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, verse 10. And then verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Then verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. So apparently, he's going to rise from the dead because he's going to divide the booty with the strong. He's going to be allotted a portion with the great. So clearly, this anticipates and looks forward to the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would prolong his days and be exalted, we read of this in this passage. And of course, on the third day, Jesus Christ arose from the dead after his crucifixion, and he still lives today, and millions of people claim to be his spiritual seed. Now, the Jews would say, you know, this can't refer to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ never married. He never had any children, so it can't refer to Jesus Christ. Well, the idea of seed in the Bible, if you know anything about that, it can refer to physical seed, but it can also refer to spiritual seed. Many times it refers to that. And in fact, throughout Christ's earthly ministry, how did he refer to his disciples at times? What did he call them? My children. My seed. Not biologically, not physically, but as spiritual children. And that's how that is fulfilled in this particular passage. Christ in Mark 10:24 refers to his disciples as his children. In John 13, verse 33, they're my children. You're my children. And so many of his children live and breathe today who know him, who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and have placed their faith totally in him and his sacrificial death on the cross to save us from our sins. And we become his children by faith in him. Well, we are not surprised then, just looking at some of these details, that they so perfectly match up with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm not surprised either when the Lord, when he was raised from the dead in Luke chapter 24, and appeared to his disciples, this is what he said to them. He said, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus explaining himself to them in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, I'm sure, directed their attention to Isaiah chapter 53. I think David Barron is right. This glorious prophecy of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory which should follow has been used of God more than any scripture in opening the eyes of Jews to recognize in Jesus Israel's Redeemer King. And as the disciples in the first century preached Christ, and they preached Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and all these other great messianic passages, Jews began to come to faith. They began to be numbered among the true spiritual seed of God, the true spiritual Israel of the Lord, as they repented of their sins and embraced Jesus Christ as their suffering Messiah, the only servant who could take away their sins. Isaiah 53 has a powerful evangelistic witness to Jews. We need to understand that. And as God gives us opportunity to share the gospel with Jewish people, we need to direct their attention to Isaiah chapter 53. A couple of examples in closing. Remember in Acts chapter 8, when the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, and he said, "Get up and go south to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza." And he got up and he went down on the road, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians down in Africa, who was in charge of all of her treasure, who apparently was a Jewish proselyte because he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was sitting there in his chariot, and he had the prophet Isaiah opened. And Philip walked up to him and said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And so Philip got up in the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch. And guess what passage he was reading? From Isaiah 53. And this is what the eunuch was reading. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who has relayed this generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet speak of? Does the prophet speak of himself or of someone else?" And then the text in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he began to preach Jesus to him." Not the nation of Israel, but Jesus to him. And that Ethiopian eunuch was gloriously converted. My second illustration is of Barry Leventhal. Back in 1966, Barry was a young Jewish man. He was on top of the world. He was the offensive captain of the UCLA football team. And though the team was predicted in 1966 to finish last that year in its division, he led their team to the first ever Rose Bowl championship. Well, he was a hero, and everybody loved Barry Leventhal. Even his Jewish fraternity chose him to be the national athlete of the year. He was on the top of the world, and life was sweet. Well, his best friend became a Christian and introduced him to Hal. Now, Hal worked with Campus Crusade for Christ, and Hal began to read the Bible with Barry and show him some of the predictions of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and how they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Isaiah chapter 53 was one of them. Well, Barry got upset and accused Hal of using a trick Bible to fool the Jews. He says, "You Christians, you take these so-called messianic predictions from your own New Testament, and then you rewrite them back into your edition of the Old Testament in order to fool us Jews. But I guarantee you those messianic prophecies are not in our Jewish Bible." And so Hal lovingly and patiently challenged him to write down the scriptures that he just shared with him and go back and read them in his own Bible to see if what he says is true. Well, Barry resisted, but finally agreed that he would, and eventually got around to it, and sure enough, it was all true. All those passages were found in his Hebrew Old Testament. And eventually he began to accept the fact that this does refer to Jesus Christ. But then that inner battle began to grow. But if I accept Jesus as the Messiah, what will my parents think? What will my Jewish fraternity brothers do? What will my rabbi say? And as Barry continued to study these messianic prophecies, particularly Isaiah 53, and then he read the Gospel of John, and the lights came on for him. And 3 months after his Rose Bowl win, as the glory of that great victory began to fade, the Spirit of God convinced him that Jesus was the Messiah, and that Jesus gives the gift of everlasting life absolutely free. And so glorious is that gift, that unlike his Rose Bowl victory, that gift will never fade. And so he placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Well, Paul's heart, the Apostle Paul, his heart and his prayer was for his Jewish brethren that they would be converted. And may God give us a similar heart, a desire to see both Jews and Gentiles come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you ever have the opportunity to meet up with a Jewish man or a woman, chances are they may not know much about the Messianic prophecies. But I encourage you, as you love them and befriend them and try to minister to them, be sure and don't forget to say, by the way, have you ever heard of Isaiah chapter 53? And then pray that God in his grace would open their eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, it's our great privilege now to take and distill all that Isaiah prophesied of Christ's sufferings on the cross for our sin, and to reenact that, if you will, not reenact, but to remember it as we take the bread and the wine as symbols to point our thoughts back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because his death on the cross was the once for all time sacrifice to pay all of the penalty for our sins. And the bread and the cup remind us of the glory of Isaiah 53. It points us to Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. As we pass the bread, we like to use unleavened bread because it speaks to the fact that no sinner can take away the sin of another sinner. We have to have a sinless substitute die in our place. And unleavened bread beautifully symbolizes that because Jesus Christ had no sin. So he could be our substitute and die in our place and bear the wrath of God for our sins. We break the bread just to remind us audibly of the depth of the pain and the suffering that Christ endured as he was crucified on the cross. Isaiah says he was crushed for our iniquities. I would like to remind you that this is the supper of the Lord, not of Northwest Bible Church. If you're here this morning and you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, we give you the opportunity to examine your hearts, see if there's any sin you need to confess and repent of, and then freely partake and find encouragement and joy in your soul, knowing that you have a Savior who didn't die just for some of your sins, but he died for all of the sins of his people that they might be saved forever. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then we would call upon you to consider your sin, your standing before a holy God, and that one day Jesus Christ will come back and there will be a day of judgment. And without a Savior, you will stand before a holy God and give an account for all of your sins. And we beg you, we petition you to turn from your sin, repent of them, and believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. For there's no other hope to be forgiven of our sins than through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. At this time, the ushers would please come forward. We will pass the bread, and you may partake whenever your soul is ready, or hold it until all have been served, then we'll partake together. Jesus Christ made it clear as he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said clearly, "Do this in remembrance of me." So let your thoughts, your love, your praise go to Christ for all that he did to save you from your sin. Let's give thanks for the bread, shall we? Our Father, again, we thank you that the Word of God from beginning to end points us to the glory and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Father, what poor sinners like us need is a Savior, because we are totally unable to save ourselves. We cannot be good enough to earn your favor, We can't merit our salvation. We can't become righteousness enough to be worthy of heaven, for we are undone. We are sinners. We are children of wrath by nature. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to save ourselves. And yet in your mercy and grace, you sent your Son from heaven to come down as a man, to live a sinless life, to die in our place, that our sins might be placed on Him, and that through His suffering and through His agony and through His death and resurrection, He might conquer our sin, that He might pay the full price that our sins require before the justice of your law, that sinners like us might believe in Him alone and receive the free gift of everlasting life. Praise and glory, majesty, dominion is yours, O Lord, for the greatness of the salvation that you have given to us in your Son. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let us partake. As we pass the cup, I'd like to remind you that we have wine in the outside row of each tray and juice in all the inner rows so that you can partake in accordance with your own conviction. Please hold the cup until all have been served, and as a sign of unity within the body of Christ, we'll partake together. Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in his blood." And as we partake of the cup, we are to be reminded that we currently enjoy the blessings of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, the law written in our hearts, the fact that we know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we can glory in the new covenant blessings that the blood has purchased for us. So if the ushers again would come and please pass the cup, and again, please hold it, and we'll all partake together at the end. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Well, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In joy of what Christ has done, let us partake. You can pass your cups inward, and Jeremy will lead us in our concluding hymn.
Please stand with me. Turn to hymn 253, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood," 253.
And now may we see the glory of Christ in all of Scripture, and may his gospel of grace fill our hearts, that we might be the light of the world to those who still sit in darkness. So go forth in the power of the Spirit of God and shine for Jesus Christ. God bless you.